I want to direct your attention to those words that have been selected in the reading, just so that you can put a marker in the place and think carefully over the word of the Lord in this place. It's Numbers chapter 11 and the verse 23. Because I intend to come back to this part of the chapter, I'd like you to put a marker in the place for quick reference. And we had that other verse read to us from chapter 23 as well. And I recognize that there are ever so many scriptures that one could choose in relation to a subject like this, but these verses have been on my mind, and while we have only a few out of many, I think these are words that you can commit to heart and keep in your memory for the coming days. And I'll not leave out those words from Psalm 33 either. But chiefly, I want you to mark Numbers 11. And if you have other markers, then it will be helpful to put them in the other places also. But think carefully in relation to Numbers chapter 11 and the verse 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Then across in chapter 23, verse 19. These are words spoken by Balaam, a most unlikely character when it comes to upholding the accuracy and the reliability of the Word of God. But here we have this testimony from one who spoke of God afar off. The Holy Spirit, as you'll recognize, has been pleased to place this testimony into the inspired record. And therefore, it's a verse written for our edification as well. God is not a man that he should lie. God's word then has not been spoken in vain. The quotation continues, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Tremendous statement. Chapter 33, or Psalm 33. And I'm going to take verse 9. Which has to do with the original creation. Nevertheless, it sums up the purpose of God and its fulfillment, and clearly relates to anything that we have in the written record of a prophetic nature. What is said here of creation will apply likewise to any part of the written word of God where those things that lie ahead of us are clearly revealed. Look at verse 9 then. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. With these words before us, let us engage in prayer. We all need help from God, this preacher, as well as anyone else. But you will recognize, as we assemble here, we need special help from God. And what age bracket you fit into will be of little account. We need the hand of God in our lives. We need the Lord to speak to us, whether we fit into the category of those who are older or fit into the category of those who are younger. It's good to see you here. And I'm delighted to be here, and I'm thankful for your prayers. I have to say I'm more grateful for your prayerful remembrance than words can convey. But I want to put it in record that as you've been faithful in crying unto the Lord for me, so I am also encouraged to be here this day. And I'm thankful that so far things seem to be good, and I feel good, and I'm certainly encouraged myself. So it's good to be here. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee for every encouragement Thou hast given, for helps along the way, for the blessing of the written word. Thou hast spoken to us in times past, moving our hearts, edifying us in our own souls, building us up in our most holy faith. We have need of Thee this afternoon. We pray for that promised breath from heaven, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God Himself with wisdom. Grant that Thy word will reach our hearts in all clarity and unction. And may that word abide with us. May we all learn from Thee this day, including the preacher. May we have a word from on high, a word in season, a word that we can take to heart, a word that will not only help us in daily life, but a word that will also secure us, given the kind of times in which we live. We pray that our hearts may be sustained by what Thou hast said in Thy word, and may we lean and lean hard on the strong arm of Jesus Christ. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the secretary, Mr. Toms, has said this is a vast subject, the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament, and so it is. But I think that first and foremost, we would want to look into the nature of the word prophecy, so that we can consider the word in its origin and also in its scope. In the Old Testament, the word is Naba or Nava. And in the widest sense, and I want to emphasize that, I'm going to look first of all at the widest sense in which this word is used. And it means the utterance of a spiritual kind without necessarily having any divine revelation in its content. Let me give an illustration. Take the example of Saul at the time when he was appointed to be king. He made utterances of a spiritual nature. He was God's anointed, for sure he was. And he prophesied. The Bible says so. But what he said in prophecy was not scripture. Take another illustration. The false prophets on Mount Carmel are said to have prophesied while they were in contention with Elijah. And these also were utterances of a spiritual nature, although I'm sure totally different from the utterances of King Saul. And yet, God was not in what they did and what they said. For their prophecy, since they were false prophets, was utterly false and an abomination to God. But if we want to look at the definition of the word prophesy in a better context, we may think about the definition of Dr. Gill. He reckoned that the word to prophesy in the Old Testament comes from a root which means to be lifted up on high. And I certainly can see the sense which then attaches to the word prophecy given that context. For the task of the true prophet was to lift men up to heaven, to lift them up to God. Just as an illustration again, the word Nebo in Mount Nebo is related to that word Nabal. Spelling is somewhat similar, and so I think you'll be able to see the verbal connection. What an illustration we have there in the experience of Moses on the top of Mount Nebo when we consider the office and ministry of the prophet. Because there, and I did make a note about it, Mount Nebo was an illustration of the prophet's office. Moses is lifted up on high, lifted up to God. And in a sense, as he looks down, he sees the land as God sees it. He obtains the heavenly view with earthly things far below. And on Mount Nebo, Moses is enabled to see the length and the breadth of the Lord's inheritance, which he means to give unto his people. You'll remember that. Moses couldn't enter into the land, but God gave him the next best thing for the time being, that up there in the summit of Mount Nebo, the Lord would give weather to suit the purpose. Moses could see the length and the breadth and the depth of the land. And for us, when we come to the prophets, I believe it right to say, we are lifted up to heaven and to God. We're given the heavenly view of the land of promise, and indeed all things earthly. But some others have deemed that the word Naba means to bear fruit or even to flow like a fountain. And perhaps it's a case of taking the combination of these meanings. In the New Testament, prophesying includes preaching. There I have looked at prophecy in its widest sense. But it's my purpose this afternoon to come to the strict sense of the word prophecy. And most often, in the language of the Old Testament, this word has to do with the prophet of God telling out the message of the Lord and foretelling those things that are yet in the future. Whether those things are in the immediate future, or whether those things are to be seen at a time more remote. Now the verb to prophesy in the Old Testament is frequently in the passive tense, because the thought is that the prophecy is outside of himself. In the passive voice, that's what's indicated. The prophecy is from God, and that word comes from the Most High. This is true of the prophet of God. He had divine knowledge imparted to him. He discerned the mind of God as he spoke, and that's why we can look into the prophets here in Holy Scripture with the utmost of our confidence. Now, this knowledge of the prophet, for I've said he could discern the mind of God, this knowledge of the prophet was not confined to the future. You'll have to think about that. Because the prophet could make pronouncements about the past with the same unerring vision that he had for the future. For that feature of his ministry, the ability to look into the past as part of the same prophetic gift. So it's immaterial when we take the prophet, whether he's looking forward into the future that man cannot see, or whether he's looking back into the past that again man cannot see. Every time he is given the mind of God. Let me illustrate that. Because usually we think of the prophet looking into the future. And it's quite right that we should think of the prophet in that way. But I don't want you to miss part of the valuable ministry of the Old Testament prophet. Let's just take an illustration of insight into the past. The prophet could see back into events belonging to the immediate past. For Elisha can tell Gehazi where he was but a little while before, when that miscreant pursued Naaman with his lies. And he tried to hoodwink the prophet and deceive the man of God. But Elisha, having that time the prophet's gift, could tell what Gehazi was up to even that little while before. So he was seeing back into the immediate past. But the prophet could also see into the distant past. Let's think about Moses. And somebody here might say, well, where did Moses ever discuss the past? Well, Moses writes in Genesis of creation, doesn't he? And therefore, he's going back into the remote past. I couldn't put the span of years which existed between the time of Moses and the time of the creation. But there must have been at least 2,000 years there. And yet in Genesis 1, Moses writes of that process of creation, how God spake, and it was done. And then Moses records the fall and the intimate dealings of God with our first parents. And likewise, in the book of Genesis, Moses writes of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he includes in his script the details of their conversations, and even their conversations with God. Now, all these things belong to the remote past. And yet Moses, with that discernment that he was given in the use of the prophetic office, is able to look back and see those things that are beyond the horizon of man's view. Now, the prophet did not discern the mind of God as part of an ongoing experience. I think I have to point this out. We're not to imagine that, oh, being a prophet, then he always foresaw what was about to happen. No, he did not have the gift in himself. I explained but a moment ago how that prophecy was outside of himself. Hence, in the book of Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel and some places elsewhere, you'll read how the word of the Lord came to the prophet. So the word of the Lord was already in existence, which is a thought already enshrined in that statement. And then, being in existence, the word came to the prophet. And in this way, the prophet exercised the gift. God gave him each revelation at the time he willed to give it. And that means the prophet in himself did not know everything. For example, Elisha did not know that the Shunammite was bereaved of her son, nor did he know that she was on her way to him with her tears and her grief. He didn't know that, but he soon discovered it. And Samuel did not know that Eliab was not God's choice as king. No, not until the Lord showed him. He did not have the gift in himself. Great as Samuel was, he relied on God for those revelations he obtained. And further, not only is it a matter for saying the prophet in himself did not know everything, but we must also add that the prophet did not even know everything about his own prophetic utterances. I think you can see an illustration of this in Daniel, because Daniel had to stop and pray over some of the revelations he had received from God. And you can learn as to how others had to do this in Old Testament times, although the same would apply to New Testament times. If you take the little note there, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through to 12, will demonstrate for you how the prophet didn't even know all the time what he was writing himself, and had to inquire and search the scriptures diligently in order to find out more and more and more about the mind of God. So we have looked there at the origin of prophecy and at the scope of prophecy. But I want you to think about prophecy and the future. And there are different kinds of future prophecy. Let me suggest that there are four categories of prophecy in respect to the future. And these are local prophecy, national prophecy, messianic prophecy, apocalyptic prophecy. I'm going to take those again, because I don't think you'd be able to remember them straight off. But we have, firstly, local prophecy. And somebody says, well, what do you mean by that? Well, local prophecy in Scripture is that kind of prophecy which affects a person or a family or a place. Take, for example, the judgment passed upon Eli's house. That judgment, that prophecy, affected Eli as a person. It affected also his family. It certainly affected the place where he ministered. So that was local prophecy. There are ever so many examples of local prophecy in the Bible. And since we're talking this afternoon about the Old Testament, we have reason to give special thought to local prophecy and its fulfillment. Then, secondly, there's also national prophecy, such as Jeremiah 31, where on the basis of the covenant, God is to bring Israel back to her own land again. To rightly view and consider the subject, you would want to read from Jeremiah chapter 30 all the way through to chapter 33. These are by no means the only places in Jeremiah mentioning the return of Israel, but in these chapters, it's true to say, the subject's given great prominence. So God will bring Israel back to her own land again, and on the basis of the covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the covenant is expressly mentioned. And you can see there, and this is something we have to take note of, first and foremost, that the covenant is given to Israel and Judah. That prophecy of the covenant is both spiritual and literal in its nature. It's a spiritual covenant in that it relates to salvation, and it's literal in that it is inclusive, extending from the least to the greatest in Israel. And this covenant is extended spiritually so as to include us also. And we have, therefore, an inheritance in Christ. We become possessors of that free and everlasting salvation. And the only difference is that we have no inheritance in the land of promise. And because of the reference to the covenant, we can call national prophecy covenantal prophecy. But in the third place, we have messianic prophecy. And these are prophecies in type and precept. They're all about the coming Christ. As to prophecies in type, well, you would consider several things. The characters of the Old Testament, which typify the Savior. People like Moses and Joshua and so on, in character, picture the coming Christ. Then there are the ceremonials that also belong to the typical revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. Ceremonials such as the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. There are also comparisons. And these comparisons belong to the teachings in type that relate to the coming Savior. You think there of the metaphor of the Rose of Sharon, or even of the stone that the builders rejected and became eventually the head of the corner. Those are all prophecies in type. But we have also prophecies in precept, and there's a whole issue of prophecies about the advent of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin born Savior. Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God. Micah 5:2, the place of his birth, even Bethlehem. So these prophecies, we've called them the precepts, relate to his birth and his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and also his coming kingdom. We've touched then on local prophecy, and we've spoken a little about national prophecy, and we have mentioned just now messianic prophecy. I can't leave out apocalyptic prophecy. That's where the end time is prominent. And you can discover examples of apocalyptic prophecy in books like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and of course elsewhere. Or you can read about apocalyptic prophecy in paragraphs, such as you'll find in Psalm 2 or Psalm 83. Then there's Joel chapter 3, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 11. We could go on and on. There are paragraphs in these places that clearly relate to the time following the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are chapters, whole chapters, that are apocalyptic in their nature. For example, Zechariah chapter 12, right through to Zechariah chapter 14. Apocalyptic prophecy, where the Lord lifts the veil on the end time. These things, all of them, are certain of fulfillment. What I want to do in the time that remains to me is to give attention to one form of prophecy that I've been describing. I'm going to talk about local prophecy for the following reasons. Number one, local prophecy abounds in the Bible. Number two, local prophecy is simple in its language, and all the time its fulfillment is unmistakable, even undeniable. And number three, the lessons that we stand to learn by looking at local prophecy are supremely important. Can I just outline some of the lessons that I think you stand to learn from the study of local prophecy? The first lesson is this: the Word of God is certain, absolutely certain, of fulfillment. The second lesson is this: these prophecies are understood by those who heard them, whether godly or ungodly. That's a very important point, because when controversy rages around the subject of prophecy, there are those who are ready to raise questions about how to understand these prophecies. And I'm saying, well, let's come first of all to the realm of local prophecy, because the Word of God, in terms of local prophecy, is absolutely certain of fulfillment. And moreover, these prophecies, as God gave them in the Bible, they're understood by all who heard them. Whether those people are godly or ungodly, the message is clearly picked up. And this is always, or nearly always, the case. And the third lesson we learn is that these prophecies are fulfilled literally, even if some metaphorical language has been introduced in the process. That's a very important point about the fulfillment of local prophecy. And the fourth thing I want to say, if we want to talk about learning lessons from local prophecies, is that this mode of fulfillment becomes the best standard for understanding all prophecy. What does that mean? Well, what I'm saying is, if these prophecies are fulfilled literally, then we should expect all prophecies to be fulfilled literally. There are verses that I could give here, and I think they would assist us in emphasizing that very point. I haven't time to look them up this afternoon, but some of you are taking notes, and you might like to write down the reference, Jeremiah 32 and verse 42. I'll repeat them again. Jeremiah 31 and verse 28, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13. So the first of those three was Jeremiah 32 and 42. The second one was Jeremiah 31 and 28. And the third one, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13. Now the essence of those three scripture passages is this: as it was in the past, as God fulfilled his word in the past, so he will fulfill it in the future. Those scriptures, I think, that were read to us this afternoon by Simon surely must remain in our thoughts, because they show clearly God's word certain of fulfillment. That's an outstanding statement in Numbers chapter 23 and 19. I'll shorten the verse by saying, God has spoken, and shall he not make it good? The certainty of fulfillment is such as to put the honour of God at stake. For here, Balaam is saying, God's not a man that he should lie. He'll not change his mind. He'll not go back on his purpose. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? The Lord will carry out to the full that which he has said. And then that verse in Numbers chapter 11, and I want to expand on this in a moment or so. The Lord saying to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Remember now, I'm not only speaking about the certainty of fulfillment here, but how the honour of God himself is at stake by how the word is fulfilled. That's most important. The certainty of the fulfillment of God's word is absolutely important. But then I say this is equally essential for us to get a hold of, that the honour of God is at stake by how the word is fulfilled. That comes through, does it not, in Numbers 11 and 23, where, in my view, the Lord is offended by the arguments of Moses. And it seems to me that already the Lord intends to make Moses feel that the honour of God, the integrity of God himself is at issue if his word is questioned. Hence, in verse 23, the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? In other words, do I not have the power to do this? Thou shalt see now. It's a great thing to see the word of God coming to pass. I never say the word of God's coming true, because the word of God's already true. But nevertheless, someone can be alive to see the word of God come to pass. And Moses has the privilege of seeing that, and seeing it now. Give careful thought to the wording in verse 23. Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Again, if you're taking notes, you might like to take a note of Jeremiah 44, verses 28 and 29. And there is a challenge recorded which is somewhat similar to this. So one's in the book of Numbers, God speaking to Moses and feeling outraged by the way Moses puts a question on how his word will be fulfilled. And then in Jeremiah 44, the verses are 28 and 29. The essence of what we discover there is that you will see whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. So there's a bunch of people here contesting the issue with God. Some who are saying, in effect, we can go to Egypt if we like. Oh, we can pray for God's blessing before we go. And Jeremiah, that's what we want you to do. Pray for the blessing of God. Let's have the mind of God in what we do. But we're going to Egypt and we want the Lord to bless us as we go. Where have we come across that sort of thing before? There have been hundreds of Christians praying about God's will, dealing with important decisions as well, and saying, oh, it's essential. We're not going to take one step without having the mind of God about it. We'll have prayer about it, and we'll invite God's servant to come into the matter as well and offer prayer so that we won't take one step outside the will of God. Sounds so good. They're even saying there, pray for us. And you can say amen to that. It's right to pray at every juncture to have the mind of God given to us. It all seems so good. It's not long, however, until the real attitude of heart surfaces. Their rebellion is seen, and they're saying, we're going on. And God says, if you go, you'll not prosper. God's speaking through Jeremiah. Then he says this, if you go to Egypt, that will be your ruin. And they're saying, Jeremiah, you're only making that up. I'm using my own words here, obviously. But I think that helps. Gives you the sense of the passage. You're making that up. That's not a word from God at all. We'll go on and we'll prove, Jeremiah, you're wrong in this matter. And then this very serious heart-searching, this awfully solemn word comes from God that I have drawn to your attention. We will see whose words will stand. Mine or theirs. It's a serious thing to go against the declared will of God, to oppose what Scripture says, knowing that God's integrity, God's honor is at stake, that he must uphold every line of it and every syllable of it. Don't you see? That's relevant to us when we study the prophecy of the Old Testament. That it's not only a matter of saying, look, God's word is absolutely certain. It's much more than that. The honor of God is at stake. And God will see to it that his integrity is upheld. And we will see ourselves. We're going to see it too, praise the Lord. That God's word will stand. And God's word will come to pass, whether we have a difficulty about it or not. The Lord will uphold what he says. In Genesis chapter 1, there is a very interesting sequence of events. Of course, that's the creation, as you'll know. Look at it in Genesis 1. And you will see that 10 times over, we have the words, and God said. Let me say this to you. That what is spoken of here in Genesis 1, why we look at it as history, and so it is. But at the time when God was speaking, he was bringing the light into existence. He was bringing the world into existence. He was furnishing this earth in the original creation. And all the time, by the vehicle of his own word, God said, God said, God said. You'll find that 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And then there are those occasions when, as God said it, there is the rejoinder in the scripture, and it was so. Now the point I'm making is this, that at the time when God was speaking, that was a prophetic word. Might be history to you and me now, but at the time that was a prophetic word. When God said, let there be light, there was no light until God created it. Until God spoke the light into existence. When the Lord said, let the dry land appear. The dry land had not existed before that. No, not until God said it. So it was a prophetic utterance every time. And then the scripture comes in with, and it was so. God said it, and it was so. Men and women today, that's the principle I operate on. That's the basis of this message. That's the theme we proclaim. God said it, and it will be so. I give you an example here, because it would be a terrible pity to be at Genesis 1 and not see some of these instances that we have been speaking about. Look at verse 9. And you can mark, if you like to mark your Bible, I think it's helpful. Mark the beginning of verse 9, and God said, as I've indicated, 10 times. The words appear in chapter 1. Mark them there. And God said, at the end of verse 9, look for the four words. Surely you can't miss them. And it was so. If you draw a line under the words, and God said, and draw a line under the words, and it was so, and then link those two lines together. Believers in earlier days used to call that a railway line. You can put a railway line in between what is said at the beginning of verse 9, what is said at the end of verse 9. And then you can read it in that abridged form. God said it, and it was so. Men and women, that is the essence of God's holy and prophetic word. God has said it, and it will be so. But perhaps the big question is, how did God fulfill his word back there in those days of long ago? How did God come to fulfill his word when time was an element in the prophecy? And as to the length of time between the giving of the word and its fulfillment, even if there are long centuries in between, that does not in any way nullify the prophecy or stand in the way of its fulfillment. If you think of the long-standing messianic prophecies, all through the centuries God spoke about the coming Redeemer, and in spite of the fact that these centuries rolled by, the promise of God still stood, and the prophecy was fulfilled literally in the first advent of Christ. And so I put the case, we may expect those prophecies to find literal fulfillment in the second advent of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now there's an important thing here. When detail was given in the prophecies, men understood that those prophecies, detail by detail, point by point, item by item, would all be fulfilled. It's just like pieces of a jigsaw coming together, each little piece going into its own place until the picture is complete. And that's like God's prophetic word. I have a little grandson. He has a fascination with jigsaws. Of course, small ones just for tiny children. But a great interest, and it's wonderful to see the fascination there. I was looking at him one day, and he's usually quite good at them. But this time, something was going wrong. Perhaps it was an off day. He wasn't getting the picture to come anywhere near to completion. And he had this piece in his hand, and he felt right up there in that corner, that's the place for it. And I could see him, it wasn't the right piece at all, but he was determined to push it in there. And I could see the teeth gritting, and the finger and the hand shaking, as with his thumb he was putting pressure on that piece to get it in there. He would get it in by all accounts. And I smiled, and I thought, that's like many of God's people, working with the picture of prophecy in God's holy word. They want to make up the picture, but leave out half the pieces. And then there's this little piece, and they'd better get it in there. They just better get it in there, and by force, until the thumb trembles and the hand trembles. But you can't do that. Every piece has got to go in. There's no way you can make up the picture and leave out half the pieces. And when it comes to the picture presented in God's holy word, all the details, I'm saying, all the details will have to be there. Yeah. I'm amazed at some very capable men, scholarly men, who are interested in saying, this is the content of such and such a prophecy, and they mention one or two points and leave out to me, item after item, detail after detail, which they never even mention. It's like my grandson on that bad day had. As I say, he usually got the pieces in, but this day the Lord intended me to have the illustration, and I thought it's just a very effective illustration. For he meant to leave out half the pieces and end up with a complete picture. And the message is, in God's word, listen to this carefully. This is very important. When we're going to consider the fulfillment of God's prophetic word, all the details, but all the details will have to be there, item by item, line by line, point by point, in order to see the word of the Lord fulfilled. You have no option but to take that on board. Now, I've mentioned Numbers 11, and I think it's a splendid illustration. I want you to turn it up. Turn up Numbers chapter 11. Everybody can do this, and if you will, I'd like you to refer to this portion of God's word. We're looking at verse 18 to begin with. Numbers chapter 11, verse 18. And I'll just summarize verse 18, if I may. because the essence of verse 18 is, tomorrow ye shall eat flesh. Now this is local prophecy. It has to do with a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. It's a local prophecy. What are we to say about it? Number one, the fulfillment of this prophecy is absolutely certain. Number two, this is very important. Everybody understood what God had said. No arguments about the nature of this prophecy. And thirdly, a literal fulfillment is expected, although everybody has serious questions about the prophecy. Yet nevertheless, they expect a literal fulfillment to it. And number four, the time given is guaranteed, most explicit. Tomorrow, God says, this will be done. To be faithful to this chapter, I have got to say, most of the people, maybe all of the people alive back then, could not believe, they just could not accept the actual performance of this prophecy. At the same time, in fairness, nobody present understood the prophetic declaration to be merely metaphorical. Nobody was prepared to interpret it metaphorically, although everybody had difficulty in believing this prophecy as it stood. The query is even raised by Moses. Now look there at verse 21. Moses is talking here. Maybe we can express surprise at him. He's such a noble servant of God, there's hardly a flaw in his life. But on this occasion, Moses is speaking as if God did not know what he was saying. Verse 21 and verse 22. Now, Moses is setting up an argument. The points are these, and I'm just reading it by implication. First of all, the people are in the desert, that's what he's saying. And Lord, you have told us we're all going to eat flesh. That's impossible. And not only so, but you've told us we'll be eating flesh for a month. And again, on top of everything else, this supply of flesh will begin tomorrow. Do you see how I'm talking? Every detail, piece after piece, fitting in. And because the time of fulfillment is tomorrow, then everyone, but everyone in the encampment will know whether the prophecy stands or not. The honor of God is at stake. Verse 23, thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Can I just put you over that again? Because I think before we leave Numbers 11, we want to get the picture clearly. And sometimes when you hear the thing the first time through, the point doesn't register as it should. Can we really look at the arguments of Moses here? He's saying in effect to the Lord, Lord, this is the wilderness. There are no farms in abundance round here to supply flesh for all these people. And he's saying, secondly, look, Lord, we have 600,000 fighting men. That's a huge multitude. And besides the fighting men, we have the elderly, we have the women, we have the children. By a calculation there, I think it's a modest calculation, I reckon there must have been 3 million people in that encampment in the wilderness. And Moses is saying to God, do you know, Lord, what you're promising here, that by tomorrow there'll be flesh for everyone in this assembly. And not only so, but flesh for a month. You feed them on flesh every day for a month. And the thought comes through, Lord, even if you do this, you can't surely mean a whole month. A month can't mean a month with God. And God's answer is most explicit in verses 19 and 20. Please look at it, because we're asking the question, how did God fulfill his word back there in ancient time when he spoke that word of prophecy? And in the instance of local prophecy, and we're saying local prophecy is no different to any other type of prophecy, the Lord spells it out in verses 19 and 20. What does a month mean with God? Well, verse 19 says, "You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, the full 30 days. With God, a month means a month. The length of time then is spelt out by the Lord, and when the quails came the next day, as God had said, these birds fell exhausted, for they were easily gathered in and around the camp. And God says they were gathered for a day's journey either side of the camp. How far can one go in a day? The very minimum would be 10 miles. It wouldn't be a difficult thing to believe that back there when people were used walking and they were very fit, they would go 20 miles in a day. But even if we take the smaller figure, 10 miles, you have to take 10 miles either side of the encampment. That would be 20 miles of a coverage when the quails descended. And furthermore, this provision would hold out for 30 days, a full 30 days. So a day means a day with God. A month means a month. 30 days will mean 30 days. The Lord spells it out. So we can't have a doubt about it. One day, therefore, is 24 hours in the Bible. And that's the norm everywhere we look in Scripture. Furthermore, the Lord has shown us in this chapter, it's down there in verse 31, that when the quail fell, they fell to a depth of 2 cubits. That's 3 feet. 3 feet deep. Over a coverage of at least 20 miles. And maybe even 40 miles. If we take the full diameter. And if we take 20 miles to be a day's walk back there in the days of Moses. But at the very minimum, 20 miles diameter, 3 feet deep. And there was enough there for all the families in Israel for the full 30 days. He that gathered least, the Bible says here, gathered 10 homers. And by my calculation, and I've tried to be very careful about it, I think that's enough for 1,000 men. 1,000 men each they had in abundance. And remember, every man gathered for the whole household, for the whole family. So that kept every family well supplied for the duration of the month. You talk about KFC. Well, everyone was superbly looked after through the whole occasion. And Moses saw himself. And it's surprising to us, as we say, to find a man like Moses even querying. But the best of God's servants, this is the lesson. The best of God's servants sometimes have had difficulty in seeing how the word of prophecy can come to a literal fulfillment. Well, my point is, when we examine carefully the local prophecies in the Bible and consider those prophecies point by point, detail by detail, item by item, we find with the honor of God at stake, every word that God has spoken will come to pass. And everybody saw that. God said to Moses, you'll see now. Moses saw, and so did everybody else. They saw how God's word came to fulfillment. Let me give you another picture. It's over in 2 Kings. It's helpful for us to look at pictures. We like these word pictures that are in the Bible. Remember, I'm speaking about local prophecy. A prophecy that has to do with sometimes one person in particular, sometimes one family, but certainly one place. And 2 Kings chapter 7 takes us back to Samaria. And sometimes 2 Kings 7 is described as the chapter of the 4 lepers. Some of you teaching in the Sunday school, you're bound to have touched on this lesson and talked about the 4 lepers. There was a terrible famine raging in Samaria. Elisha's life was on the line. And the unbelieving king there in Samaria had determined that it was God's fault, and since he couldn't attack the Lord, he could attack the Lord's servant. So poor Elisha would get the blame for this famine. Now in verse 1 of chapter 7, the word of the Lord came to Elisha. This is the answer, this is the solution. And Elisha is saying, tomorrow, I like this. If I'm talking about local prophecy, here's a sterling example. If we're talking about specifics, about detail, this prophecy also will give us detail in plenty. Tomorrow, about this time, there shall be a measure of fine flour sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The high and mighty courtier nearby poured scorn on the idea of a literal fulfillment. And then a further difficulty developed. When I say difficulty, it's not a difficulty for you and me, not in the least. It's not a difficulty for any Sunday school teacher either. But it must have been a terrible difficulty if anyone in the crowd standing by had in some way been favorable to Elisha. For Elisha makes matters worse. For he says here, not only will the famine be lifted tomorrow, and there'll be food in plenty. This is marvelous. But also, addressing the courtier, you'll see it with your eyes, and you'll not get one bite of it. That must have seemed nonsense to people standing around. This is the second most important man in the city. And saying that, he's the second most important man in the whole kingdom. So, if there's food aplenty tomorrow, this man, for one, cannot be denied. It's just an impossibility. It's nearly as impossible for him to be there and see it and not partake of it. That's nearly as impossible as it is for the famine to be lifted and the fine flour to be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel. All of this is incredible. And nothing is more unthinkable than that this man, this noble man, will see it with his eyes and not eat thereof. Of course, having read the chapter so many times, it's not a difficulty for us at all. But it must have been a stumbling block for people at the time. How that could be possible. You can see the difficulties that might have appeared had any there been sympathetic to the cause of Elisha. First of all, the other impossibility that so much food would be procured. And secondly, that so much food would be procured in a time of severe famine when mothers were actually slaying their own babies. And thirdly, all of this has to be provided in a period of 24 hours. And fourthly, the provisions are fine flour. That's the best of flour. Fine flour as well as barley meal on hand. And that wee bit about the fine flour must have seemed over the top. That was like luxury, as well as the lifting of the famine. And number 5, the royal attendant would get to see all this and yet not partake of it. And number 6, a set time is appointed just to rule out coincidence. And all of this will come to pass, for God has said it, and it is so. God spake, and it is done. And I submit this is the standard for the rest of the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. God's word coming to pass exactly as the Lord says. And the next day, a measure of fine flour was sold in the gate of Samaria, and the 2 measures of barley for the shekel. There's instance after instance in the Bible. God's word coming to pass. I like Exodus chapter 9. And there are two counts here in Exodus chapter 9. First of all, the plague of the Marim and the plague of the hail. And I've told you already, these are local prophecies, local to a certain place. The fulfillment is certain. Everybody knows what God has said. And in this case, Exodus 9, everybody in Israel and everybody in Pharaoh's house knows what God has said. And a literal fulfillment. This is so important. A literal fulfillment is expected. And the time given is tomorrow. The grievous hail will come. That's verse 18. The servants and the cattle are to be brought in. That's verse 19. Bring them in. And next, all in the field will die. And outside of that, the plague will come tomorrow. All these things will come to pass tomorrow. Not only tomorrow, but tomorrow about this time. The prophecy is remarkably precise. And those in Pharaoh's household who believe God brought the cattle in and brought the servants in. Those who did not suffered the consequences. Look at what the scripture says there of the hail and the fire. And I thought to myself, why, if a modern interpreter had been able to travel back through time and had been present along with Moses and Pharaoh, he might have interpreted it like this. That what Moses said is not a literal prophecy. It's rather all a type of the gospel in the church. The hail came down from heaven. The gospel came down from heaven. Hail is accompanied by fire. The word is a fire. It ran along the ground. What a picture of the word traveling so rapidly in the world as to reach the heart of man. The field is the world. The field is a place of danger. But those who fled to the house, you can say, that's like the house of God. Those who fled to the house in keeping with the word were safe. They had escaped the wrath of God. That's how some today, if we take their method of understanding the prophetic scriptures, that's the way they have regard to God's word. But no matter how interesting the parable is, because that's what really this amounts to be then, and it's not necessarily wrong to see a parable in God's word, as long as you say it's only a parable, but the real meaning is such and such. Because Pharaoh would not have been interested in parables, and he would not have been moved by parables. But Pharaoh came to see that all that God had said, literally, came to pass and was accomplished in the manner that God says it will be. You take the early part of the chapter there, the plague of Marian. It's most interesting. The set time again is appointed. Verse 5, the set time. The Lord appointed a set time. Not only tomorrow, as you'll see, but at a given time on the morrow. And then verse 6 says, the Lord did that thing on the morrow. The Egyptians lost cattle out there in the field, but Israel did not. Not one died. The interesting thing here is verse 7. Many a time I have pondered these words. Pharaoh sent. He sent to see if the report was true. To check out whether God has fulfilled his word as he had said. So Pharaoh sent men to see to it that nothing had occurred that might be put down to coincidence. And this surely indicates to us, does it not, that God's word will stand. And furthermore, will stand up to all investigations. The Lord allowed Pharaoh to check out on his work. And Pharaoh was able to see, after he ran his tests, that the word of God came to fulfillment exactly as God had said. But now a very, very significant truth emerges. And it would be helpful for young people who are here this afternoon, I'm sure to some who are older. And it's this: a skeptic, an unbeliever, a hardened unbeliever can come to be convinced as to the truth of God's word, and yet, having been convinced of the truth of that word, remain untouched and unconverted. Because Pharaoh finds out by making these checks in verse 7 that the word of the Lord is right. But he went away from the test site as hard as ever, as far away from God as ever he was. So if you have a skeptical friend, an unbelieving friend, hard of heart, it's not just a matter of you proving to him that the creation account is right, and that there's no such thing as evolution, and really there is a God in heaven. You can labor at all this, and I'm not decrying it. I'm not against you doing that. But I'm saying that's not the issue. You can have the skeptic convinced. You can have him broken down at last to the point where he'll admit the word of God is right, but he'll not be saved still. Without conviction of sin, without the work of the Holy Spirit wrought in his heart, and there's no example more clear than this, that Pharaoh was a skeptic. He was an unbeliever. He was hardened in his heart, but he sent to check it out to see, did the word of God come to pass in every detail? And if Pharaoh had found out that the word came to pass, let's say, 75% of the way, he would have turned on Moses and repudiated God and repudiated God's word. But Pharaoh checked every detail and found the word of God is right from first to last. But he was still a lost man, a hardened sinner, as far away from God as ever he was. Do you see the illustrations I have used today? In Numbers 11, that illustration happened to say there'd be a fulfillment tomorrow. And in 2 Kings 7 and 1, that illustration happened to say there'll be a fulfillment tomorrow. And in Exodus chapter 9, that illustration happened to say, both for the Marian and for the hail, there'll be a fulfillment of that word tomorrow. So in these illustrations I have selected, although yes, there are other kinds of local prophecy that don't relate to the morrow, but in these three illustrations I have used today, it has been tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. And every time, tomorrow means tomorrow with God. There is only one way to understand prophecy, and that's to take the word of God at face value. And everywhere we go in the Bible, local prophecy is fulfilled just as God says. And we have no mandate for inventing some new scheme of interpretation. Remember the 7 days in Joshua's prophecy about Jericho's downfall? Those 7 days were 7 days and not some other period of time. Never does a day mean a year. They didn't march around those walls in Jericho for 7 years. No, just 7 days. One day is one day with God. And 7 days are 7 days. This is the standard throughout Scripture. And equally in Revelation, I think I'll just get time to squeeze this in. Equally in Revelation, 3.5 years are 3.5 years. 42 months are 42 months. 1,260 days are 1,260 days. And the variation here in the book of Revelation from years to months to days, describing the very same period of time, is deliberate. In fact, this is a device, if you like, a literary device for establishing that the intention of the divine author, the intention of God, in other words, is that the prophecy is to have a literal interpretation every time. And there's no other construction anyone can put upon it. The fulfillment of God's word is certain. In the past, everybody knew what to expect. The events came to pass just as God said they would. The literal fulfillment occurred. And the time given was accurate all the way. God said it, it was so. And Daniel knew that the prophecy he had had from God was true. Again, if you're taking a note, I think it interesting to record Daniel 8, verses 26 and 27. For this is what he says. The vision which was told me is true. To put that in our own words, it stands like this. It is as it was told him. That couldn't make the prophecy any plainer. The prophecy just stands as it is, word for word, detail for detail, and that's how it'll be in the future. To Daniel, God had said it, and it was so. It is often said, God means what he says, and says what he means. And therefore, the literal meaning cannot be discounted. In fact, the literal meaning has to be given priority. And my point this afternoon is, God has set these events, these local prophecies, into the Bible to give you and me inspired examples as to how the prophetic word in the Bible is to be understood and interpreted. It's safe, it is right, it is proper to look for the literal meaning in the Bible and then hold to it. There are three basic rules for reading and studying the Bible. Number one, the verse or the portion has only one simple sense. There is one basic meaning all the time. The rest of the material that we come to in the verse or in the passage, we come to that in the way of application, but there's only one basic meaning. And number two, all the points in the verse, or all the points in the passage, must relate to that sense. So there can be no disparity, no such a thing as contradiction between the points. But there has to be a perfect cohesion and a unity between all the points in the verse or in the chapter. They all have to tie in. And lastly, and this is as important as anything else, when you're reading some part of the Bible, it's imperative to check the passage out and see to whom it is addressed. Because oftentimes there are peculiar aspects to the promise, or certain counsels are given which are sometimes addressed to the people concerned, and they don't directly apply to the reader. You see, it's like stealing other people's meal. If you happen to live in the country and you have a neighbour living in the cottage alongside, just up the same lane a little way, the postman might make a mistake and sometimes slip your neighbour's mail through your letterbox, and you come and pick up the mail. I hope always you look at the name and the address first of all, and you get the letter and you say, oh, that's from my neighbour. But I'm curious, seeing the sort of headline that's printed on the envelope, I'll just open that letter. You're not entitled to do that, because that letter obviously is not addressed to you, but to your neighbour, and the things that are contained in the letter are for him and not for you. I had a phone call one day. It was disturbing. Disturbing because I felt the poor woman who rang had a mind crazed by drugs, but she had been reading in the Bible, and lately she'd had a child, and she came across words like these. I don't think this was quite the verse. I can't really recall what the verse was. But this is a verse that I have chosen because it's so like the thing she said to me. It happens to be Luke 1:76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And she said to me, that's a word from God for my baby. He's a special servant of God. He's God's prophet. And he's going to go before the face of the Lord. And she says, I'm ringing you up to tell you to see if you can come along and help me in this ministry. And I had to tell her, I'm afraid you're mistaken. That word's not for you. That word, first of all, was given to Zechariah. And then he passed it on and spoke of John the Baptist. It doesn't relate to you. It doesn't relate to your boy. I trust God will bless your child, and later, when he comes to understanding, that he'll be saved. But there has to be something wrong with your way of thinking if you're going to insist that this is the case. As I've said, it's like stealing somebody else's mail. It's just so important for you to check the passage out first of all and see to whom it is addressed. I think everybody here knows the story of the person seeking guidance and felt the best way to get guidance is just to put my thumb in and find out from the Bible what the Lord would say. And putting in his thumb, he saw the advice about Judas and the message about Judas. The detail was there, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he said, no, no, that can't be for me. That can't be God's message. I'll just look somewhere else. And then he looked somewhere else. And he came up with this verse, go thou and do likewise. And it was the wrong way to seek out the mind of God. There's a right way and a wrong way. God's word's right. And all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. Praise the Lord. We're glad this afternoon to have looked into the subject of Old Testament prophecy. It's a vast subject, it's true. And I have given you reason to think about the origin and the scope of the word to prophesy, and then the strict meaning of that word to prophesy. We have looked at four different kinds of prophecy in the Old Testament and focused attention on local prophecy, and we have seen that word certain of fulfillment. Everybody could understand it. The word came to pass all the time, came to pass exactly as God says. That's the standard. That's the standard by which we approach the study of prophecy and Scripture.